Open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as we continue our exposition of this New Testament epistle written by the Apostle Paul. For several weeks now, we have been concentrating on what is considered in your Bible the first paragraph, but what is actually in the Greek New Testament one sentence, covering verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. In this paragraph, or originally one sentence, is set forth the work of the divine Trinity in man's redemption. First of all, declaring the work of God the Father in election and adoption. Secondly, the work of God the Son in redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the making known of the mystery of God's will. And thirdly, the work of God the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation in regeneration. We come this evening to verse 7 to a consideration of the forgiveness of sins. We read, "In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." If, as I pointed out in our last message, the word redemption, being the translation of three Greek words, agorazo, ex agorazo, and lutro, means to buy in the slave market for one's self, to buy in the slave market and to take out so that never again can that person bought be sold, to buy in the slave market to take out and to set at liberty, then redemption being defined as a release by the payment of ransom, then the forgiveness of sins is a necessary part of that work. If we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it only follows in the spiritual order that we have the forgiveness of sins as a result. In order to understand this statement in full that we have in Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins, let us note first of all the nature of sin itself. There's no need of my standing here and talking to you about the forgiveness of something that you don't know what it is. In other words, if you don't know the nature of sin, if you have never been convicted of being a sinner, if you have never been brought to a consciousness of sin within the court of the conscience and mind by the work of the Holy Spirit, then the message of forgiveness carries no excitement with it as far as you are concerned. On the other hand, if you're able to define sin, you know what sin is, not only theologically, but you know what sin is by experience and through conviction, then to talk about the forgiveness of sins is one of the most blessed subjects that you can be confronted with. Let me give to you, first of all, a definition of the word translated sins that we are said to be forgiven of. The reason I take the time to do this is because every person, unless taught of the Word of God, has his own definition of what sin is. Because every person will define sin according to some standard that he has developed for himself or adopted from someone else. Therefore, sin is generally described as those overt acts or activities performed by individuals that fail to measure up to certain individuals' expectations with reference to moral behavior. the word translated sins in our text is the translation of paraptoma, P-A-R-A-T-O-M-A, paraptoma, and it means to fall beside a person or to slip aside. The picture is of two persons walking along together, and one slips down and falls aside from that person. Or the Greek word means literally a deviation from the truth. Therefore, a turning aside from the right pathway, which becomes a trespass of the law. It is a disregarding of all the signs that have been erected to guide one along the path. Now, the most common Greek word that is translated sin throughout the New Testament is the word hamartos, which means a missing the mark. So the picture here is of a person standing back, shooting at a bull's eye and failing to hit the target, or of walking along and falling down off of the main path so that he's not able to get up and to get back on to that path by himself. Therefore, sin is a falling short of not man's standard, but of God's standard. In the book of Romans, we read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A literal translation of that verse would be, all have sinned in the past as an historical fact, and keep on presently in their experience of falling short of God's standard. Now this statement, all have sinned, is in the aorist tense. That is a tense that we don't have in the English language. However, in the Greek language, it means an activity that has happened in the past with continuing results. Therefore, we all sinned in Adam, in the Garden of Eden, in the historical past, and in our own experience, we keep falling short. We keep missing the target. We keep measuring up to what God requires of us. God, being holy, can require of man nothing short than absolute, total and unconditional perfection. Any failure to measure up to that standard is to miss the mark, to slip aside, or to trespass God's law. Now understand me very carefully. Sin, by its very nature, is first of all a guilt, and secondly, a corruption of nature. Those things that we call sin, those actions of men that we say that are wrong, that do not measure up to truth, are merely the outward manifestation of an inward condition of the heart and soul and mind. For man could not outwardly sin unless he were inwardly corrupted in heart. This inward corruption of heart is the result of being guilty before God. I cannot impress upon you the absolute importance of understanding the word guilt. Therefore, whenever the word is used, I never fail to define it and then redefine it. Let me try to illustrate with a common illustration that I've used for so many times. For guilt does not have reference to one's inward feelings or condition, but to one's standing or position in the light of the law. Let us suppose, for our illustration's sake, that I am a person of questionable reputation. If you have any doubt of this, go ask some of your friends who are my enemies, and they will confirm that I am a person of questionable reputation. But anyway, that I have been charged with a certain crime. I am not able to give any kind of witness contrary to the fact of the charge. So on circumstantial evidence, the jury finds me guilty. Now when the jury foreman stands and says to the court, "We find this man guilty of the crime so charged," did they make me guilty? No. Did they cause me to become a criminal? No. All they did was to pass a pronouncement of law against me. We find this man guilty. Now let us suppose, for the argument, that I was not involved in the crime. However, once I am pronounced guilty, standing before that law, I will then be dealt with by the judge and the court according to the dictates of the law that I have been charged with breaking. So the word guilt means a judicial sentence whereby one is delivered over to punishment for the satisfaction of the law that he has been charged with breaking. You and I are actually involved in the crimes that we have been charged with. We have sinned. We are guilty. Therefore, when God, His Bible, and the Holy Spirit pronounces that all have sinned and keep right on falling short of the standard of God's righteousness, this is a true verdict of law that is delivered against us. Now, understanding that sin, to begin with, is a position of guilt, we are now getting into position to understand the meaning of forgiveness. For as we shall note in the examination of the word, forgiveness is the putting away of sin on a judicial basis. Now let me illustrate again. Let's suppose that the situation mentioned a moment ago is reversed, that I have been involved in a criminal act. However, when I come into the court, there is not enough evidence to be brought against me for my conviction. So the jury stands and the foreman speaks and says, "We do not find this man guilty of the crimes charged." I will be discharged from the court, the case will be closed, and I will not be punished. However, I was involved. But here I have a judicial reckoning of forgiveness. That is, that I was not involved, that I am cleared from the crimes charged against me on a judicial basis. So forgiveness, to begin with, is a discharge from a court of law. And being God's court of law, on firm basis and reason for that discharge in the punishment of sin in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, as a result of our being guilty of sin, we are born with a corrupted nature, a nature that rebels against God, a nature that leads us into sinning outwardly, a nature that defiles all of our ways, our motives, and our intentions. I have already shown that sin originated in the human race with the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The reason you and I are sinners today is because Adam was our father and our federal head representing us in the garden. So his fall was considered by God as the sin of the whole human race. Now turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," that is the one man Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sin. I'm going to give you a word that you should write down and remember. That word is imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Now, I have said that we sinned in Adam, that our sinful condition originated with him. Now, we are sinners by imputation. This means that Adam's guilt became our guilt by God charging us with Adam's sin. Imputation can be illustrated in this way. If you should suddenly go to the Inslee branch of the First National Bank and there write out a check for $1,000, which would be deeply appreciated, and say to the teller at the window, "I wish to deposit this to the account of Farrell Griswold," they would take that $1,000 and they would add it to the few pennies that I have in my checking account. Now, this would be an imputation. They would take your money and reckon it over to my account. Charge that money over against me as being mine. Now, if Adam's sin was not imputed to us, then we cannot be saved by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. It is only as we have been accounted sinners through the fall of Adam that we are accounted righteous through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in our room and in our stead. It is because of the nature of sin being an imputation, whereby sin is charged against us, that we can be saved and redeemed through and by the work of the Lord Jesus. Let me quote for you a verse of Scripture. One verse of Scripture that probably sums up the gospel more than any other in the whole New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The word translated made, M-A-D-E, is a legal term, a forensic term, a lawyer's term. Now let's read it, putting the lawyer's interpretation into the text. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, was legally constituted by God to be sin. That we, who by nature are sinners and under the judgment of God, might by God be legally constituted as righteous in him. Now, what does this mean? This means that in order to be saved, that my sin had to be punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I had to be rewarded in him. So in the principle of imputation, we have gospel substitution. This means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in the fullness of the time was made of a woman, made under the law. That he came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in dealing with God, he stood in this world as though he himself was all the sinners for whom he came to save. Therefore, all of the guilt of all of the sins of the redeemed were imputed to Christ, charged against the Lord Jesus, laid over to his account. Therefore, when Jesus Christ walked through this earth, he walked through this earth under the wrath of God. When he went to the cross of Calvary, there on Golgotha's hill, God dealt with the Son of God, with his own Son, punishing him to the equivalency of an eternal hell in our room and in our stead.
As a result, here I stand by nature, a guilty sinner, deserving God's hell, deserving to be punished. But instead, God having punished my sin in Christ, now imputes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus to me, so that I now stand in the place of the Lord Jesus. And God deals with me in blessing and favor and mercy and grace in the forgiveness of sins as if I had never sinned, or as he would have dealt with his son if his son had not been made sin. Now it is in this way that we are saved. Now we cannot impute or transfer actual crime. In other words, if I have stolen, my act of stealing cannot be put on anybody. If I have murdered, my act of murdering cannot be put on anybody. But guilt, being one's position before the law, whereby one stands before that law, deserving to be punished, to render satisfaction to that law, can be laid over onto another. As a righteousness that declares one not guilty can be laid over on another. Therefore, God has laid aside his anger against us because our sins have been put away. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the subject of reconciliation and forgiveness are jointly put together. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Look at the next statement. Not imputing their trespasses or their sins unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now God can lay aside his anger against the sinner and deal with the sinner only because sin has been punished and put away. God cannot deal with you in terms of mercy on any other grounds. If, for example, you are here this evening under the false illusion that because you are innately good and you're sincere, you have done the best you can, and for some reason or another you've managed to come to church and even join the church, and this will be sufficient for your salvation, you are yet under the wrath of God. God cannot be favorable toward man except as sin has been put away. Let us note further, having given a definition of sin, its origin through Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, and its imputation to the human race, let us note the universality of sin, that all are sinners, and all are guilty. Turn to the book of Romans. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul has as his burden proving that all men without exception, regardless how religious, regardless of background, have sinned against God and are under the wrath of God. For example, in chapter 3, he says, beginning with verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Let us stop a moment. This statement in verse 12, they are together become unprofitable, means they are together become as rotted fruit. For the Greek word translated unprofitable is a root word that means fruit that is rotted and therefore has become useless. If you have kept, for example, in your fruit bowl, fresh oranges that were brought to you as a gift as someone passed through the central part of Florida, and one day you go there to the bowl only to find that there is a green substance covering the oranges, an unpleasant odor that you detect with a sense of smell, and as you touch the orange, it caves in. Do you take the orange and then try to preserve it? Maybe first of all delicately washing it and then putting a coating of shellac around it, then trying to work gradually harder substances within the inner part of the rotting away of the orange to give it a sense of firmness? Do you sit back and marvel at it as something to be admired because some friend brought it to you? No. The very moment you see the green, feel the softness and smell the odor, into the garbage can outside the house goes the fruit. It is no longer profitable to you. You cannot use it for ambrosia. Now, I suppose I mention ambrosia because if I have a favorite food, it's ambrosia. I'm that much kin to the old Greek philosophers. The old Greek philosophers used to believe that ambrosia was the food of the gods. And I've always loved ambrosia. But you cannot use the orange for ambrosia. It's unprofitable. It has become rotted. Now, once fruit becomes rotted, it's only fit for the garbage pail, then to be put totally out of man's sight. This diagnosis that we have of man in Romans chapter 3 is God's x-ray of the human race. He has already considered the Jews, proving that they are sinners in chapter 2, regardless of their religion, that they have sinned against God and are under his judgment. He has considered the Gentile nations with all of their enlightened philosophy as being perverted and sinful and under the judgment of God. Therefore, God's x-ray concludes that they're all gone out of the way. God cannot find one man on the whole earth who by nature has remained in the way. Then he says that they are together become unprofitable. How did we together become so corrupted and rotted by nature? By Adam's fall. Then he says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. You need to underline that, because it becomes saccharine sickening to hear the platitudes of sentimentalists, especially during the time of death, as they talk about this person and that person having been good. A few weeks ago, I'll not go into the circumstances, but I had the opportunity of speaking with a man, not by my own choosing, who was inebriated, who was in trouble in a dozen different ways, and who was feeling sorry for himself, and who went into a great deal of detail about his grotesque life. And after I had talked for an hour or so with him and pointed out that there was only one hope, and that is Christ, there was only one way to Christ, and that is to come as a sinner. As I started to leave, he put his arms around my shoulders, and he said, but preacher, after all, you do think I'm pretty good, don't you? I'll tell you, by habit, I'm not a cursing preacher, but I have never wanted to curse a man down so in my life. And if circumstances had permitted, I would have done worse. You do think I'm pretty good, don't you? I looked him right in the face and said, no, you're as rotten as hell. And I went my way. And that's the truth. Oh, how men like to hide behind their goodness. But the Bible says there's none that doeth good. You say, but preacher, I know people that have done good. Oh, yes. By your standard, they have done good. By the standards of this sinful world, they have done exceedingly good. But by God's standard, there is none that doeth good. None measure up to God's standard. All have sinned. Now you might as well face it. As long as you seek to hide behind a false facade of goodness, you will never be saved. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Only sinners are going to receive the forgiveness of their sins. So Paul emphasizes, no, not one, not one. You say, well, how good must a man be as good as God would require? Man would have to be as good as God himself, which he is unable to do. The prophet Isaiah said that take all of your goodness through all of your life and put it all together, and in the sight of God, it is as filthy rags. I will not use what the original language is, though most of you know, but I'll give you a similar explanation. If there is a leper whose leprosy has reached the stage of not only rotting off the members of the body, joint by joint, but has turned into running sores, so that the leper has become so sensitive to touch that he can hardly bear clothing upon his body, and he wraps his hands, or what is left of his hands, to try to hold together the joints of his fingers as long as possible. And then we should take one of these wrappings off the leper's hand and place it to the side and then cover it with a new wrapping. Then we should pick up the covering that had for several days been holding the joints of the fingers together, filled with the corruption and the pus of the leprous sores. And we should bring this cloth and we should lay it down before God and say, here is my goodness. That is my hope of heaven. I will stand on that. I believe that if anything can get a man into heaven, that is good enough. That is exactly what your goodness would look like to God. Stinking, smelling, running, leprous corruption into a cloth that at one time was clean. Is this what you will bargain with God about? Is this what you will plead for salvation with? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, God continues the x-ray. Having looked at it historically, he now turns attention upon us. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That is an open grave with rotted bones. Their throats. I believe that one of the reasons that man is so self-conscious about bad breath, and the reason you can make $1 million off of breath sweeteners, is simply that because of sin, man is to be reminded that no matter how much incense he uses to sweeten his mouth, his throat is still like an open grave before God. Furthermore, he says, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known? And here's the problem, and the whole of the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I want you to note the universal terms. None good. All have gone astray. Over and over. Does not say that some are good, but none are good. In chapter 1, in introducing the subject of the universality of sin, beginning with verse 18, the Apostle Paul shows that in spite of man's sin, yea, and in spite of his opportunities, that all men are without excuse before God. Some of you say, well, what about the poor heathen that never heard the gospel? He is without excuse and under the wrath of God. Therefore, is as deserving of hell as the man who has heard the gospel but has despised it. Beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness that sins Godward, and unrighteousness of men sins manward, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I want you to add something to the margin of your Bible. That statement, who holds the truth in unrighteousness, means that man, by nature, as a result of being created by God, in spite of his fall, is everywhere confronted with a witness of the true God. Therefore, has access to the truth. But rather than bowing down to that truth and pursuing that truth that he might learn more of God, that he holds the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the picture is this, that whenever a man, whether through the Bible, or through nature, or through the inward voice of his own being, sees any kind of revelation of truth about God and about his own sinfulness, rather than seeking after the Lord, will take that truth as if it were a book and throw it to the ground and step on top of it so that that truth cannot rise up and bear witness to it. In other words, it is a willful act on the part of man whereby he will suppress any knowledge of the true God that he's confronted with, which is the sure evidence of the total sinfulness of man. You know as well as I that you in this congregation, when first confronted with all the truth of the Bible pertaining to the God whom we worship, found yourselves struggling against that truth. It was God who broke your will and brought you into submission to the truth. Now look at what Paul says in the verses that follow. Because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. No matter if man is a sinner, he still, as John Calvin says, has a sense of deity. That is, man, by nature, has an innate knowledge of God. You don't have to teach a man there's a God. You have to labor and struggle to teach him there is no God. Men are not born atheists. They work for a lifetime at becoming atheists in trying to persuade themselves there is no God. Well, there are no true atheists, because Paul goes on to say that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. Even the world speaks of God. But what does man do? He denies the true God. He stands on the truth, and he sets out to make a God for himself. For every man is religious by nature. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So, let's see what God does. God says, you won't have my truth. God says, you will not have a knowledge of me. Therefore, because of idolatry, in verse 21, that they will not glorify God. They are not thankful. They profess themselves to be philosophers and become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like man and birds and four-footed beasts and worms and insects. Look at verse 24. What does God do? God says, you won't have me, I won't have you. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So the Holy Spirit says that one of the surest signs that God's given a people up and has brought a nation under His judgment because of idolatry is that they are given over to an habitual practice of homosexuality as described in the verses that follow. In verse 24, God gave them up. And look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then we read in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. Now there is the Bible's description of sin. That sin is a guilt whereby man by nature stands before God, judged by God's law, deserving of punishment. Sin is a corruption of nature that needs to be cleansed, for man is defiled in his way. Man hates God's truth, will not walk in it, and he cannot save himself by all of his goodness. Salvation is through the redemption of the Lord Jesus in the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of His blood. In other words, if you've not come to Christ as your Savior, if you've not looked to Christ as your only hope of salvation, as the one who alone could render satisfaction to the claims of God in receiving the punishment of our sins, you'll die and you'll go to hell. But sin is a reality. Now with this dark, gruesome, horrendous, and unbelievable background of what man is, next Lord's Day evening, as we speak on the meaning of the word forgiveness, it should mean far more to you to know that when God forgives you of sin, that He discharges you from all that I have accused you of this evening as brought against you by the Word of God. A man said to me at the door today, he said, you know, preacher, it looks like everybody's getting on to me lately. He said, I come to church today. He said, you got on to me. He said, I met a man yesterday and said, you know what that man asked me? I said, no, what? He said, that man asked me that if all of a sudden I was charged with being a Christian, would the court be able to find enough evidence to find me guilty? I said, brother, that's a searching question. Ralph Barnard used to ask the question. If they were shooting Christians at 7:30 in the morning here in Minor Heights, would you come out and get in line? There's the real test, whether you've been to Christ or whether you haven't. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will take this message dealing with the reality of sin and press it upon the hearts of those who are without Christ, that they might flee to Him from the wrath to come. We pray Thee, O Father, that Thou wilt use these words to edify believers as they are brought to realize what God has delivered them from. And we pray Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt prepare our hearts for the blessing of the reality of the forgiveness of sins in this great promise that Thou hast made, resulting from redemption in Christ Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.